Our scripture text today is Titus, chapter 1. We're starting a new series. I told you I wasn't going to preach on Titus, but I'll tell you after a while why I changed my mind. Titus, our text, is chapter 1. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Titus, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time is manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You may be seated. Yes, I told you before that the reason I went on to 2 Timothy, even though Titus was written before 2 Timothy, because I'd already preached a series at Chalcedon on Titus. And then I went back and looked at my files, and that was in 2009. Who was at Chalcedon here in 2009? Becky and Carol and just a handful of people. Well, you all can rest today through this series. So I'm going to... It is such a practical book and such a great book. We don't know much about Titus. Hardly anything. You know, the infallible record of the history of the apostolic church is the book of Acts. He's never mentioned. I mean, you have all these associates with Paul on his first, second, third missionary journeys, but no Titus ever mentioned in the book of Acts. And yet we do know he was an important figure in the apostolic church, because he's mentioned some 13 times in the rest of the New Testament, in Paul's epistles. And what Paul says about Titus, he doesn't say about anybody else. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you'll see in one verse Paul's attitude toward Titus and why he wrote a book of Bible to him. Titus chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Doesn't say that about anybody else. And so here's a man that Paul probably led to Christ and considers him as his own son. And so in this book of just three chapters, he encourages Titus to come to see him when he's capable of doing so. And then he writes to Titus and tells him how godliness is to be promoted in the church. And to show you how practical the book is, in chapter 1, you see that godliness is promoted when people are members of a congregational church, a congregation committed to the truth. If you're not in a congregation, you're not committed to the truth, don't expect to be godly. Chapter 2, how godliness is promoted in the family and in our individual relationships in the family. Chapter 3, how godliness is promoted in all of our societal relationships, in our relationship to the state, in our relationship to various people in the societies in which we live. So you can see it's a very practical book. It deals with issues that we're still dealing with to this very day. So what Paul does in Titus, he begins by establishing his authority as the mouthpiece of God. Now, Titus knew all this. When Paul says a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, Titus knew all that. I mean, he and Paul loved each other. He'd been with Paul on missionary journeys. So why did Paul list this list of titles about himself to establish his authority? Timothy already recognizes authority for you and for the church throughout history to whom this book was read. You remember what epistles are. Epistles are a little different than letters. An epistle is not simply a letter from one person to another, but an epistle is a letter from one person to another that is to be read to churches down through history because it is the Word of God. So Paul is establishing his authority here for you to show you why you should write, that you should read this. This is not just the opinion of men. This is not just some good advice you may want to follow. This is the Word of God. And here's how Paul establishes authority. He says, I'm a bondservant, or better, I'm a slave of God. Now, it's interesting how that word slave, in fact, we have a feminine form of that slave, that word slave, Greek word, today in hospitals. Doula. Women that help women go through childbirth. Comes from the Greek word for slave. So, slave is used in a great many ways in the New Testament. We're all slaves of Christ. He bought us. He owns us. We as Christians have absolutely no right to our own opinions or the right to the use of our body or anything else about ourselves. We belong to Him, lock, stock, and barrel. Various people in God-ordained institutions are called slaves of God. King David was called a slave of God. Priests are called slaves of God. Civil magistrates in Romans 13 are called slaves or servants of God. Why? They're not to do their own will. They're not to do their own bidding. They are to obey and enforce the will of God and no other. And preachers are called servants of God because we don't have any legislative authority. We just can't make up doctrines and spout them out. We've got to preach and preach only what's in the book. We're slaves of God. But there's another, an even higher sense in which Paul's using this phrase. What is the nature of a slave? Well, a slave's not his own man, particularly in the Roman Empire. That a slave couldn't speak his own words. A slave had no right to his opinions. And Paul says, that's the basis of my authority. I'm not speaking my own words. I'm not speaking my own opinions. I'm not giving you things that originated with my mind. I'm a slave of God Himself, and He owns me, and He has my mouth, and He uses my mouth to speak His word. And furthermore, I'm not only a bondservant of God with no right to speak my own words, but only speak His words, but I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle was used in a secular sense in Greek culture. Beside the apostle, use of apostle in the Bible, in Greek culture, the word apostle meant proxy. So if you had a proxy in a courtroom that was to speak for you or any business transaction, he couldn't give you his own opinions. He had to speak the words and the attitude and the mind and the plans of the person whom he represented. His mouth, well, you remember on Cromwell, the great movie, when Charles I comes into Parliament, tries to find two men, two Puritans, he wants to cut their heads off. And he asks the Speaker of the House, where are these two men? The Speaker said, I have no mouth, but the mouth the Parliament gives me. And so that's what an apostle was. He was a proxy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling us this book is the Word of God. And then notice why he's writing. He says, I am the mouthpiece of God and the apostle of Christ in the interests of the faith of those chosen of God. He said, Titus, I'm writing this letter to you on the promotion of godliness for the interests of the faith of those chosen of God. I want to educate their faith. I want to strengthen their faith. I want to make sure their faith is persevering. I want to deliver them from any ignorance that might confuse them in this evil culture. So I'm writing this letter, Titus, to you to build up and encourage the faith of the chosen of God. Here we are again. Every Sunday for weeks in 1st and 2nd Timothy, there's been something in the text about predestination. So, if you ever say, well, you preach on predestination too much, what you're telling me is don't read the Bible as much. Because here, we've seen it over and over and over and over again. There is a group of people on earth down through history that's called the chosen of God. That cannot be said of every group of people. But it can be said about one group of people. And that one group of people, God chose to be His own before the world was even created. Not because they did anything good, not because they deserved it, not because they merited it or worth it in some way or another, but for His own glory. He chose large numbers of people out of a fallen human race that they not get the punishment they deserve, but they get what they don't deserve, which is grace and eternal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And only God's chosen people have faith. Faith is the great proof and fruit of predestination. Nobody in the world will believe in Jesus except those chosen of God. Nobody in the world will even want to believe in Jesus except those chosen of God. And no one in the world can even believe in Jesus except those who are chosen by God and awakened by His Holy Spirit. God didn't look down through the corridors of time and say, oh, that person's going to believe in me. I better choose him to be my son. I don't want to be embarrassed on the second coming. I don't want somebody believing in me who's not my son. So he looked through history and he saw all these people that would believe in Jesus and he chose them to be His children. Of course, that's not taught anywhere in the Scriptures. It's contrary to what the Scripture teaches over and over. God never makes His decisions based upon the decisions of man. You want a God like that? I don't. I don't want a God that's going to make His decisions about me based upon my decisions about Him. Because before He changed my heart, I was a rebel. Before He changed my heart, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And I praise the Lord that He doesn't hold the decisions that I've made in my life, me accountable to them. God takes the initiative. That's the whole point of all this. What did Jonah say when the great fish spewed him out on dry land after Jonah was in the whale of that fish for 3 days. I'll tell you what he didn't say. When the big fish spit him out on dry land, I know Jonah did not say, "Salvation belongs to me because I was smart enough to persuade that fish to spit me out." What did he say? He said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Why am I not drowned in seawater in that fish's stomach, or choked by seaweed in that fish's stomach, or dissolved by the acid in that fish's stomach? God wanted me to live. Did I deserve to be spewed out? No. I should have been eaten by that fish and destroyed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You don't take the initiative." I heard a preacher one time, a famous preacher, say, "You take the first step and God will do the rest." And even in my ignorance as a seminary student, I thought, how many steps can a dead man take? What did God tell Lazarus when Lazarus had been dead for 3 days and wrapped in all of the burial cloths? "There are certain things I want you to do, Lazarus, and if you do these things, I'll raise you from the dead." What could Lazarus do at that point in time? Anything. Is there anything he could have done to satisfy God at that point in time? No. He was dead. And so Jesus says to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus arose from the dead and began living for him. I preached in a church one time in Larnaca, Cyprus. Ancient church, going back 1900 years at least. And under the pulpit was the sarcophagus of the first pastor of that church. Of course, there was nothing in the tomb anymore after 1900 years or so. But the first pastor of that church was Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So, Paul says, "I'm writing this book to build up the faith of those that God chose to be His own from the beginning of time." And here's how I'm going to build up their faith. I'm going to build up their faith in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Faith does not feed on emotions. You know, you go to some churches and the whole point of the service is emotional hype. Keep everybody stirred up so they'll come back next week and so their faith will be strong. And without that emotional hype, everything falls down. Faith does not feed on emotions. Faith does not feed on ignorance. Faith feeds on truth. On truth. There are some churches, gigantic churches, Roman Catholic Church, that talks about implicit faith. And what they mean, what that church means by implicit faith, is you don't have to bother yourself by learning all these doctrines. Trust us. Just trust the church. Believe the church. We know what we're talking about. Now just trust us. Let your faith be ignorant. Faith dies with ignorance. Faith feeds on the knowledge of the truth. And there are several words for knowledge in Greek. This is a longer word than usual. This means full knowledge. It means complete knowledge. Not just a little bit of knowledge, but full knowledge that consumes you and sets your soul on fire and affects every part of your life. He says, "I'm writing this word to bring you and your church into fuller knowledge of the truth, so that your people don't have just a little piece of it, just a little corner of it, but they have a full knowledge of the truth in all its brightness and in all its glory." What is the truth? You know, there's a phrase, you hear it all the time now, and fake news and politicians, and they all talk about your truth. Well, that's your truth, and my truth is such and such, and we might disagree on these things, but that's your truth. I respect it. You don't have any truth, my friend. And I don't have any truth. The only truth there is the truth of God, which is the Bible. Jesus said in John 17, as he prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. He didn't say thy word contains truth. He didn't say that thy word has elements of the truth in it. He said thy word, that is the book, the God-breathed book, the 66 books of Holy Scripture, that is the only truth in the world. You have the living truth, who is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then by His Spirit, He gave us this written truth, every word of which. I've heard preachers talk about the Scripture being a gold mine, and that you go through the Scriptures and you can find some real nuggets. It's all gold. There are no nuggets in this book. It's gold from the beginning to the very end. And it should be treated by us as such. That's one of the things this modern world hates the most. That's one of the things these revolutionaries want to rid America of more than anything else. The belief that there is an absolute truth. And that absolute truth governs the thoughts and actions of all people. And that absolute truth is to be found in the Scripture alone. They hate that doctrine. One time I was talking to former Speaker of the United States House of Representatives. He used to be a congressman from Georgia. And he said this. He said, Joe, now listen. I do not believe there is a source of truth from outside the universe. Now think about that for a minute. This is a guy who claimed to be a conservative. I do not believe there is a source of truth outside the universe. Well, who lives outside the universe? God. So what this Mr. Conservative is saying, I don't believe there's any source of truth in God, that any truth we have originates in the universe, in the mind and experience of man. And we have a postmodern culture that particularly hates this idea of absolute truth, and so they're telling us over and over again, there is no such thing as truth. So when they say that to you, ask them, is that true? Is that a true statement? Because you see, they contradict themselves. The only absolute truth is there's no absolute truth. And Paul is saying here, the Bible is absolute truth. If there's something you believe or some action you perform that contradicts it, you're in the wrong, not the Bible. And I've written this book to build up the faith of the chosen of God, to deepen and make more complete their knowledge of the truth. Now, how would we define truth? If you want a good, solid meaning, it simply means the revelation of the character and will of God. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is the revelation of the character and will of God. It tells us what God's like, and it tells us what God wants us to do with our lives. But there's another definition of truth that I like to give. And that is, and this makes them mad too, and that is the truth is God's opinion of a thing. Now, my opinion of something is not always the truth. I may have a wrong opinion. But whatever God's opinion of you is, that is the truth. Whatever God's opinion of life is, that is the truth. And God wrote a whole book filling it with His opinions on everything you need to know anything about. So you see, this way of speaking about God and about the Bible, it's a rare thing in these days. But this is a Christian talking. He said, I have the authority of God to build up the faith of those chosen by God, to lead them into a deeper, fuller, more complete knowledge of the truth, the revelation of the character and will of God found in Holy Scripture, which is according to godliness. That's the goal of truth. That's the goal of this fuller knowledge of truth. Not to make you look smarter in the eyes of your critics. Not to make you feel more intellectual. But the purpose of the full knowledge of truth is to lead you into more consistent godliness. Now, how would we define godliness? There are several ways, and they're all right. One, it means godlikeness. Godliness is godlikeness. So that you and I as Christians are to remind people by our lives what God's like. We're to resemble God and His character on a creaturely level. We are to live and behave and relate in such a way that it reminds people about who God is, though on a creaturely level. Godliness is also complete devotion to God. Devotion to Him of our heart, soul, strength, and mind in every area of life to be His and not our own. Godliness also, to use a phrase that is not used much anymore, is true religion. People out of ignorance and who are misled today say, well, I don't believe Christianity is a religion, I believe it's a relationship. That's a pathetic statement. Everybody's in a relationship with God. Everybody's in a relationship as their creator. Everybody in hell's in a relationship with God as their judge. So, what are you saying? Nothing. Religion is a great word. When the First Amendment of our Constitution uses the word religion, it means Christianity. Because back in those centuries, that's what religion meant. Religion meant Christianity. And what is a religion? A religion is not simply a bunch of outward ordinances and organizations. Religion is the commitment of the heart to certain presuppositions and to certain gods. Everybody's religious. Everybody has a religion. It may not be a true religion, but everybody is motivated by basic presuppositions and basic commitments of the heart. And a Christian's religion, the true religion, is the devotion and commitment of the heart to the true and living God. To fear Him and to serve Him. So you see, that first little verse is just cram-packed with truth. I have the authority to tell you this, Titus. I'm writing this book to build up the faith of those God chose before the beginning of time and to deepen and broaden their knowledge of the truth revealed in the Scriptures so that their lives will promote godliness in their relationships and behavior. In the hope, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life. Now this verse is even shorter than the first and has at least as much truth. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Here is the motive behind a life of godliness, Titus. Here's my motive for being a faithful bondservant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your motive for being a faithful preacher of the gospel. Here's the motive for those who are chosen of God to deepen their knowledge of the truth so as to be more godly. In the hope of eternal life. What is hope? Hope in the Bible is not a negative thing. Hope today in English is. In fact, we usually put the word so with it. When we say hope, we say, I hope so. I think it'll rain today. I think it'll be sunny today. I hope so. But probably not. Well, there's no hope so in hope in the New Testament. The word hope means deep longing, anxious waiting, confident assurance that God will be faithful to His chosen people in the future throughout all of history and beyond. That's what motivates us. We don't do things that are right because we want to make points with God. We know we're not good enough. But we live godly lives and seek to reflect His character and our character and deepen true religion because we're confident that everything that God has promised will come true and nothing in time or eternity will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The most hopeful people, the only hopeful people on earth, are those that belong to God and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of Him. If anybody has hope for the future outside of Christ, it's an illusion. They're dreaming. They're whistling Dixie. There is no hope for the future outside of Christ. And that's what you see in our country today. When a nation gives up on hope, it dies. When a marriage gives up on hope, it dies. When an individual gives up on hope, he dies. Without hope, there is no life. And this hope of eternal life, something God has given us and will perfect at the second coming of Christ, that He's promised us, is something that keeps us going when nothing else will. Sometimes that's all you have. All you have is hope in God. I don't have any hope in the civil government. I don't have any hope in the established church. I don't have any hope that in an educational system. Don't have any hope in whatever. But I do have hope in the eternal God who cannot lie and who will be faithful to the promises He made long ages ago. Now let's look at that. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, is not the best translation of the Greek. The Greek literally says, before times eternal. Before times eternal. Before the foundation of the world was laid. Before the beginning of time in eternity. So before the beginning of time, before the world was even created, or the universe, in the eternal ages before creation, God made a promise to somebody. Who was it? Wasn't you. You weren't around. Stars weren't even made. So to whom did God the Father make this promise in eternity past? You say, well, there's nobody there for Him to make a promise to. Oh, yes, there was. There were three persons. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And a part of our covenant theology is a covenant called the Covenant of Redemption that a lot of even Calvinists don't believe anymore, but it's thoroughly biblical. Called the Covenant of Redemption, and it's a covenant that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit made before creation. Between the three of their persons. And it's the basis for the success and eternal duration of the covenant of grace in history. God the Father promised His Son, I'll give you a people. God the Son promised God the Father, I will redeem those people. And God the Holy Spirit promised to the Father and the Son, and I'll make sure they believe in Jesus. So before the beginning of time, God the Father promised God the Son that He's going to give all of His people eternal life, and none of them will ever perish. That's called, in your theology books, the covenant of redemption. And without that agreement between the three persons of the Trinity, there wouldn't be any covenant of grace in time. So, now let's look at all of it again. Paul said, under the authority of God, I'm writing this letter to build up the faith of those whom God chose, so as to deepen and complete their knowledge of the truth, which is the Word of God, which will lead to deeper and more consistent godliness in their life. And in me and in them, what motivates us is the confident assurance that the eternal life that God promised the Son before time began will never be lost by us. And he adds this little phrase, which God, who cannot lie. Now, why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? Some archaeologist has found something out in the sands of the Middle East that proves it. I've logically thought it out. And logically, logic determines that the Bible should be believed, probably. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because in this Word, God says it is a God-breathed book. And God does not lie. And so I will believe God. I'll not ask Him for a second witness. I'll not ask Him for any additional proof because my faith does not rest on the Word of man, but on the Word of Almighty God, who cannot lie. You say, well, Joe, isn't that reasoning in a circle? Yeah, it's the only way a human being can think. If you don't start with God, you're not going to end with God. The only alternative to reasoning in a circle is reasoning in a vicious circle. To start with yourself, you're going to only end with yourself. There is a book, famous book, sold millions of copies. Evidence that demands a verdict. I've always disliked that book by Josh McDowell. And on the newest edition that I have, on the front is a photograph. Evidence that demands a verdict. And on the front of the photograph is a front cover is a photograph of a courtroom from the perspective of the judge. So you're looking through his eyes at the courtroom. And what's on trial in that courtroom, in the middle on a podium, is the Bible. And now the evidence has got to be brought to convince you, the judge, to render a verdict that the Bible is true. That's really blasphemous, you know it. Because we are not to judge God's Word. God's Word judges us. So what that whole book says is, I'm judging the Bible. I'm looking at all the neutral evidence I can find from science, archaeology, philosophy. And I'm looking at the evidence and I'm making a judgment that the Bible is the Word of God. You never judge the Bible. Never. The Bible always judges you. And you can believe everything in it, and you don't have to ask for any more proof, and you don't have to be uncertain about whether your foundation stands sure. Why? God doesn't lie. And I believe Him. And then in verse 3, I can see we're not going to get far. In verse 3, He says, God chose you before the beginning of time. God made a covenant to keep you saved throughout all eternity before the beginning of time. But, verse 3, at the proper time, God manifested even His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, you don't have to live in the doubt about God. I mean, how in the world can you figure out what was in His mind before time even began? You can't unless He revealed it. So at a proper time, in the fullness of time, The living Word came forth incarnate. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only glory of the Father. And that's what He's talking about. He said, we would have known nothing about God if God had not manifested Himself in Christ, the living Word, and in the Bible, the written Word. You see, you can't force knowledge out of God. As I've said before, you can force knowledge out of a turtle. You can dissect it. You can put it under the microscope. You can find out anything you want to, whether that turtle's willing or not. You can find anything you want about that turtle. How old he was, what species he is, what diseases he has, what he eats. But God's not a turtle. You can't force any knowledge out of God. If God does not want to reveal Himself to you, you will never know Him. And so here Paul is saying to young Titus, Titus, God manifested Himself in His Word, which is the truth, in Jesus Christ, the written Word. And now in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, we saw that word proclamation up there at the last chapter, 2 Timothy. Look at the last chapter, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. So notice, here you have God revealing something in Christ and in His Word, which man would never know if God hadn't revealed it. And God says, I was called to proclaim and herald that which God revealed in Christ and the Bible. The proclamation. Now let me give you a little Greek class real quick. The word for preacher, somebody who's an official, God called preacher of the Word of God. In the Bible, it's called kairux. Kairux. I'm saying all this not to impress you with my knowledge of Greek, but to show you something. Kairux. The word preaching, something that the official preacher does, is kairuso. Kairux, kairuso. And that which is preached is called kerygma. And under proclamation here, the word proclamation is the word kerygma. And so how do we translate the word proclamation? The preached word. The word that God revealed in Jesus and the Bible, which God has commanded me to preach, that is the preached word through which men and women and cultures will be transformed. There is no other way of salvation but through the preached word, which is faithful to the written word, which is faithful to the living word, which originated in the mind of God. Now, here is the burden that every preacher feels. But at the proper time, verse 3, manifested His word in the preached word with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, every preacher worth his salt, which is not much, every preacher worth his salt understands those words and feels the weight of them. For instance, the word entrusted, go to the last verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 20 and 21. Paul says, O Timothy, guard that treasure that has been entrusted to you, the preaching of the Word of God. So, preachers who believe God's Word and who are called by God understand they're entrusted with the treasure. But there's an even more burdensome word here. With which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. I've been commanded to preach this. Commanded by God, that's the weight. I can't preach my own thought. I just can't preach what's convenient and what makes everybody happy. I'm commanded to preach the kerygma. I'm commanded to preach that revelation of God and His will and character found in Christ and Holy Scripture. I'm commanded to do it. And if I don't do it, and I preach something else, I deserve to go to hell and probably will go to hell. A lot of preachers going to hell, I believe. Dan Jordan, a surgeon whom you know and I know, used to tell me that the most unsalvageable people on earth were doctors. He was a surgeon. I said, Dan, I hate to disagree with you, but I believe the most unsalvageable class of people on earth are preachers. And we're going to be surprised, I think, how many preachers go to heaven. You remember what Paul told Timothy? He said, Timothy, watch what you preach and how you preach it so that you'll save yourself and those who hear you. I know of preachers. Some of you do too. I've heard that one preacher particularly preached the gospel. He had great gifts. Great preaching gifts. I didn't hear him say anything wrong. I'm sure people came to Christ through him. He left his wife and had a series of girlfriends while he was preaching the truth. So preachers are under a commandment. And it's a commandment of God our Savior. What is God our Savior? In verse 3, Jesus our Savior, verse 4. That is, He saves us from the greatest evil for the greatest good. What's the greatest evil that you can imagine? Not dying of coronavirus. The greatest evil imaginable is to die and go to hell. And Jesus saves us from that. What's the greatest good, the greatest blessing you could ever receive? Not marrying the girl of your dreams, but dying and going to heaven. And in that sense, God is our Savior, and we rejoice. Well, in verse 5 and following, he's going to tell Timothy Titus how to arrange the church, because you can't promote godliness outside the church. There is no godliness outside the church. But just remember these things that we've learned here today. Verse 4, he's writing this to Titus, his true child in the common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. These are the things to think about in terms of who you are, your identity. We hear a lot about identity politics and all those things. What's the most important thing about you? What is it that determines your identity more than anything else? It's not your sex. It's not your gender, and it certainly is not your race. The most important thing about you that identifies who you are is whether or not you love Jesus Christ or you don't. There was a guy that was in my church years ago, and some of you knew him back then. He was a racist par excellence. I mean, he really believed in white supremacy. So I wanted to confront him one time, and I said, so-and-so, what do you think most identifies a man, his relationship to Christ or his race? He thought for a minute, and he said, I know what he wanted to say. He wanted to say race. But he said, I don't know. I said, then you're a heretic. Because the book of Galatians says that we're justified not by race or by works, but through faith in Christ alone. We're neither male, bond nor free, male nor female, Greek nor Jew. Those are real differences. But those are not what really identifies people. Your identity was determined before the beginning of time. You didn't determine it. You submit yourself to God and say, Lord, I submit to your sovereignty. I submit to your rule. I submit to your grace. I submit to your word. And I will accept gladly that I am what you say I am. So understand that what identifies you is not your political perspective, color of your skin, where you fit in the economy, the level of your education, your gender, but who's your Savior? Is Trump your Savior? Supreme Court of the United States your Savior? You will go to hell if it is. There's only one Savior, and that is to be found in God in Christ. And appreciate the supreme importance of His Word in your life. Believe that Word and obey that Word whether anybody else does or not. And obey it no matter who tells you not to. Don't obey man. Obey God. This is a word that originated in eternity past in the mind of God. It's for the building up of faith of those God chose and to give us fuller knowledge of the truth, the revelation of God's character and will that leads to godliness of life. And that manifests itself in Christ and the Bible and through the preaching of the Word of God. So learn how to believe this word when it's hard to. Learn how to obey this word when it's hard to. And recover the religion of your fathers who knew the Bible and who loved it. And who, like John Knox said, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for these words and for this glorious gospel, this glorious truth. Thank you for revealing yourself and thank you for giving us minds to receive it. May we not only be lovers of the truth and hearers of the truth, but doers of the truth as well. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and rededicate ourselves to the living God as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Fifteen hundred years ago, Augustine, the great North African, who wrote 5 million pages, the great South African, said that the Lord's Supper is the Word of God visualized.
You've got the living Word, who is Christ. You've got the written Word, which is the Bible. You have the preached Word, which is the faithful exposition of the Bible. And you have the visualized Word. And the benefits and blessings that you receive in the visualized Word are the same blessings and benefits you receive from the preaching of the written Word. You know, the Pilgrims, this is the anniversary of the settling of Plymouth. The Pilgrims were godly people. And they were going to obey the Bible no matter what the cost. They didn't have a preacher come with them. They had a deacon named John Robinson who was great. But they didn't have a preacher. They didn't have a preacher for years. And they knew that only preachers could administer communion. So they didn't have communion for years. You think God blessed them for it? Oh, yeah. They had people who could preach and teach. And they could read sermons of godly men. And so even though they didn't have communion for all those years because they didn't want to do it in a non-biblical way, they had the same blessings and benefits in the written Word. So keep all these things in your mind. We talk about being Spirit-filled. And the Bible tells us that we're Spirit-filled only when we're Word-filled. That the Word-filled Christian is a Spirit-filled Christian. The Spirit-filled Christian is the Word-filled Christian. So you want to be full of the Spirit? Be full of the living Word? Be full of the written Word? Be full of the visualized Word. Let us pray. Lord, we confess we have absolutely no power in and of ourselves to do the smallest godly thing. We look to you in total dependence for the power of your grace in doing anything that pleases you. We do thank you that you gave us faith. We thank you that you gave us minds that loved to have a deeper knowledge of the Word. We thank you for the gift of godliness and repentance. And now, Lord, as we live in this evil culture, as Titus would have to do on the terrible, wicked Isle of Crete, Lord, may nothing cause us to despair or to compromise or to fear or to step back or to stagnate. But may we continue to promote godliness in ourselves, in our families, in our churches, in each other. And not worry about what man does to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.